All right, so today we are going to do Deuteronomy 19. I'm calling this Righteousness in Court. Now, this is where, again, reading Deuteronomy, I felt this is where it's hard to make a title and a theme. Like, we're going through these different, basically, expositions of the different things that the Lord has spoken, whether it's in Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers, that Moses is recounting. Even like when we did the feasts and the festivals, a lot of that stuff came from Leviticus. A lot of expounding the actual law or things that the Lord said to Moses when he was on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. And so that's what Deuteronomy is doing. Deuteronomy is Moses on the plains of Moab with the second generation of Israelites about to cross over the Jordan River. And he's giving these three, basically, sermons, three expositions of the Decalogue, of the Ten Commandments and the law that God gave to the Israelites. Both the spoken word, when Yahweh spoke from heaven and the Israelites themselves heard it and he gave them the Ten Commandments. And then what God revealed to Moses on the mountain when he was up there with the glory of God and brought those messages down to the Israelites. And like I said, there's a lot there from Exodus, Exodus 19, basically, or 20, all the way through some of the book of Numbers. This is information that the Lord gave to Israel as his chosen people, his holy nation. He's using Moses as his anointed prophet to bring the message to the Israelites, because the Israelites, and we saw this recently, said, if we hear his voice and we see the fire and the dark, I mean, they were fearful of the Lord, and they asked for Moses to be a mediator for them. And so Moses is doing that, and the Lord is doing that. But Moses is now, for the second generation, because their parents all died in the desert, now he is reminding them of what the Lord has called them to be, of what the Lord has demanded of them as his people and his nation. And this has everything to do with, both their own character, the way that they must worship him, because he's laid out exactly how he is to be worshipped and revered and approached, and also how they are to run the nation. This is his nation, not their nation. And he has given them clear instructions on how to run the nation. And so, basically, ever since we've been in Deuteronomy 5 through 26 is the second exposition. So this is the second sermon. The first one, if you remember, is really just like, it was a lot of the historical stuff, how they got from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea, and from Kadesh Barnea over to the east side of the Jordan, where they are now. Deuteronomy 5 through 26 is really when he gets into the law. And so Deuteronomy 5 is the Ten Commandments. It's a reminder of what they saw at Mount Sinai when the Lord showed up in fire and darkness and gave them his covenant, his law. And then he's been going through this. We looked at the heart of the law, to love the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to cling to him, to submit to him, to obey him. And so this sermon begins with the essence of the law and what the law was there for. The whole purpose was God revealed himself to them. They could not discern him without him revealing himself to them. And now they have told, or he has told them, that his desire and his command is for them to love him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. That sums up the whole thing. And now, from Deuteronomy 16, we're getting into particular judgment, particular statutes, particular things that the Lord has said. This is what it looks like to love me with all of your heart, mind, soul, strength. This is what it looks like to govern my nation according to my standards, so that you are both a reflection of my character and a testimony to the nations around you. And we talked about that. Now, if they were to obey him and submit to him, then the nations around them would see Israel and say, their God is a good God, and his statutes are good, and they would be an example to others. And so, all that being said, we started this section off talking about the righteous officials, the heads of the tribes, the judges, even the priests, and even the future prophets that would come, and how they were to govern the people in righteousness. And ultimately, the way they were to rule in righteousness was to point people back to God's word. They were to be an example of submission to his word and point the people back to submission to his word. Whether that is ridding the nation of idolatry and false prophets that would distract from or turn their hearts away from Yahweh God, or whether that was submitting to the things that he had actually said, both of those, the negative and the positive of submission to him and ridding the land of idolatry, that is how the officials were to rule them. And we talked about that. He says in Deuteronomy 16:18, that they, any of these officials, should judge the people with righteous judgment. In 16:20, he says, righteousness and only righteousness, or justice and only justice, must be their pursuit. And so, from the very top, the leaders of Israel, their whole goal, their whole drive must be righteousness. It must be justice. It must be a desire to do what is right in the sight of the Lord and to submit to His word and to lead the nation in righteousness. And so we said that righteous leadership has to be established and must be practiced in Israel. And if the leadership is righteous, then that righteousness then should spread into the whole nation. And so, but the leaders had to be righteous leaders. And we said in this that the leaders must lead in righteousness so that the people must live in righteousness. And that's kind of the main drive in this part of the law. I mean, that's the main drive of the law to begin with, right? That we're striving, and we talked about that, the practical application, whether that's in our family, or whether that's us at work, or whether that's us here in the church. Whatever position you have of leadership or of authority, you're striving to lead in righteousness so that those that are under your authority, whether that's your children and your wife, or whether that's a Sunday school class, or whether that's employees that look up to you, or whatever position you have, you lead in righteousness so that they not only are instructed, but have an example of what that righteousness looks like, and you are to lead them in that righteousness, and that helps them to live in righteousness. And so that's what the leaders of Israel were called to do. Nothing changes. It's the same thing that we're called to be in the church. We talked about the similarities between what he's calling righteous leaders to be and what the 1 Timothy and Titus call elders to be. And so no matter what, that's our desire as believers, and that's our calling from the Lord. We said that righteousness was a protection for the people of God. It was a provision for His people, and it was to be the purpose of His people. And what we mean by that is, as they led in righteousness, the people lived in righteousness, righteous leadership and righteous living would help them to identify with discernment when there were things that would hinder them, when there were things that would cause the curse or the wrath of God to come upon their nation. And so that righteous living and righteous leading would allow them to identify threats quickly, false prophets and idolatry, deception, dishonesty, hypocrisy. And they were to rid the nation of those things so that people were not confused, they were not led astray. Righteous leadership would be a provision for His people. If the leaders lead in righteousness, the people live in righteousness. That righteous living and submission to God's word would allow them to persist in the land, would allow them to the land to produce for them, would allow them to have peace and safety from their enemies around them. Because the covenant that God made with them is dependent upon their submission to Him. So if they rebel against Him, if they allow in idolatry, if they do not worship Him or love Him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, then part of what was supposed to drive them back was to see the curse begin to play out in front of their eyes, which would cause them to go, oh, our Lord does exist, and He is the God of gods, and He's doing what He said. But if they were to live in submission to Him and to His covenant, then they would be blessed by Him. And we're going to get to that in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. We're going to go through this whole list of blessings and a whole list of curses. And so if they were to live in righteousness, it would bring about the blessings of the Mosaic covenant, which, like I said, would be both peace and safety. It would be production of the land. It would allow them to remain in the land. And then also righteousness was their purpose. Like I said, if they were to live righteously amongst the nations around them, they would stand out as very distinct and different than all other nations. And their righteous Lord, their righteous law, their righteous living, and the righteous leadership would be a testimony of the righteousness and the greatness of their God, Yahweh God, the only true God. And that would be a witness to the nations around them. And that was part of their purpose. And so the leaders must lead in righteousness. The people must live in righteousness. And we've said that even in the church. God's character hasn't changed. His standards hasn't changed. We're not Israel. These things don't directly apply in the sense that we submit to the Mosaic covenant. But the things we learn about who God is and His desire for His people to live and lead in righteousness have completely remained the same. And we have many things in the New Testament that call us to these standards. So anyway, we said there is the rules for righteous rulers. We talked about the leaders of Israel had to eliminate idolatry. They needed to seek and submit the Lord to the Lord. They had to lead in selflessness and humility and submissiveness to Yahweh. Then we talked about the religious leaders in chapter 18. We said that righteous priests would be dependent upon the Lord. The people would not imitate the world, and we said that the prophets that would come, they would proclaim God's word. And we talked about those prophets. They would come in the likeness of Moses. They would speak for the Lord. They would be mediators between the Lord and the people of Israel. And all those prophets called Israel back to repentance, back to covenant obedience, back to righteousness. And then there would be the prophet, the one prophet that we said in the New Testament that Peter identified as Jesus Christ, the prophet, the one sent from God to speak for God and call his people back to submission, back to obedience, back to righteousness. And they rejected him, and we just learned about that, nailed him to a cross. But because of the new covenant that he ratified on that cross, he will redeem the people of Israel, and there still is a future for Israel. All that being said, like I said, in chapter 19, this is where I feel like if you look at 19, 20, 21, 22, I mean, we're keeping the theme of righteousness, but you begin to get into a lot of the different nuances of the law. And so today, I'm going to keep the righteous theme, and we're going to call this righteousness in court. And the reason I'm calling it that is because many of these things are about judgments that had to happen legally within the nation of Israel. And the righteous standard that he has, whether it is for the cities of refuge, for someone that accident, like when there was a death, if it was an accidental homicide, it would be a place of refuge for the person that actually caused the death. If it was a murderer who purposely caused the death, it would be a place for that person. He could go, but then they would have a trial, and then he would be put to death. So we'll talk about that. We're going to talk about the permanency of boundaries. So this is property boundaries and territorial boundaries, and righteousness would not move those things because of greed, things like that. And then the integrity of witnesses. When witnesses came forth, whether that is for the death penalty or any other thing, that righteousness would not present a false testimony, and that a righteous witness would be someone that speaks the truth in a court of law, so that righteousness and justice are played out according to God's standard. So that's how the theme of righteousness is in this, and all these things are going to be things that are determined in court, but these have to do with the civil governance of the nation of Israel. So all that being said, the cities of refuge take up the majority of this chapter, and we've talked about this a little bit. If you remember in Deuteronomy 4:41-42, Moses sets apart three cities. Well, I'm just going to read it because it says it. It says, then Moses set apart three cities across the Jordan. So that's on the east side of the Jordan. And it says that a manslayer might flee there who unintentionally slew his neighbor without having enmity towards him in time past. And by fleeing to one of these cities, he might live. So he's able to be there, and we'll talk more about that in a second. And these are the names of the three cities on the east side of the Jordan. Bezer in the wilderness of the plateau for the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. So we talked about that briefly, and I told you in Deuteronomy 4, we're going to talk about this more when we get to Deuteronomy 19. And that's where we're at today, so we're going to talk about it more. Deuteronomy 19 describes basically the function and the purpose of these cities. And the process for appointing them. This chapter also mirrors Numbers 35. Like I said, Deuteronomy, you can find what Moses is talking about Deuteronomy, either in Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers. So Deuteronomy 19 and Numbers 35, like read them side by, and we're going to do that today. We're going to read them side by side because Numbers 35 gives us a lot more information about these cities of refuge. And it also expands upon Exodus 21, which is the first time the Lord mentioned one of these places where people could flee to for protection. So we're going to read all three of those today. Exodus 21, the first time he mentioned this, happened basically 40 years earlier. That would have been when their parents were at Mount Sinai. They would have heard Yahweh or seen the presence of Yahweh speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai as the first generation camped there in Horeb. And so that would be the first time they had heard this. And this is actually what Exodus 21, 12 through 14 says. So this is what Moses brings. This is what the Lord gives to Yahweh, or Yahweh gives to Moses. Moses brings to the people. But the Lord says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. That's the standard. So life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. We'll talk about that. So if you kill someone, you are to be put to death. But, he says, if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand. So again, it was an accidental thing. It wasn't premeditated. It wasn't out of anger or hatred or any neglect or anything like that. And the Lord is, I mean, here he's showing God allowed this to happen. He says, then I, Yahweh, will appoint to you a place which he may flee. So God is providing a place of protection for someone who unintentionally, accidentally brings the end of life to someone else. And it says, if, however, a man acts presumptuously towards his neighbor so as to kill him by deceit, you shall take him even from my altar. Even if he's coming to plead before me and to, and he says that he may die. So murderers will be put to death, but there will be a place that he's going to appoint for people who unintentionally, accidentally cause the death of another person. And the Lord himself is saying that he's allowed this to happen. Does that make sense? So the Lord is providing a place of provision for them. Numbers 35, the biggest chapter that talks about these cities of refuge, happened historically just before this sermon. So their parents and them, if they were alive as children, would have heard this at Mount Sinai. 40 years later, on the plains of Moab, Moses already talked about this to this generation, and now he's reminding them in this sermon of what he just taught them. So you're going to see in Numbers 35, these people just heard this. This is a recap for them. Does that make sense? And so it happened historically right before Deuteronomy. So the people hearing this sermon would have just heard this. They would have witnessed Moses obeying the Lord by setting apart the first of those three cities, the cities of refuge. And this would be a brief review or reminder of what the Lord requires. So that's why I thought it'd be good for us to read Numbers 35 and to get a bigger picture. So let's do this. We're going to read through this together, and we're going to kind of break it up into five parts of what he's talking about, or four. And then we'll read Numbers 35, and then we'll come up with a summary statement of what these cities of refuge were and were purposed for. So the first thing is their location. In Deuteronomy 19, 1 through 3, he says, when Yahweh your God cuts off the nations whose land Yahweh your God gives to you, and you dispossess them and settle in their cities and in their houses. So he's talking about the land on the east side of the Jordan, that's already settled and done. Those cities are already there. We're talking about when you cross the Jordan and you take the land of Canaan, okay? So when you cross over and you take that land, the Lord is going to give it to you. You will dispossess those people. All their cities, they're not going to raise all the cities. They're going to, destroy Jericho and Ai, but they're going to keep all the cities and the towns and all that. They're going to settle in these cities and houses that are already there. He says, at that point, you shall set apart three cities for yourself in the midst of your land. This is three more, a total of six, which Yahweh your God gives you to possess. You shall prepare the roads for yourself. So you got to be able to get to these cities easily, safely, and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which Yahweh your God will give you to inherit so that any manslayer may flee there. So what we get from this is, first thing, the new territory on the west side of the Jordan needs to be divided into three sections. And there needs to be a city of refuge in each section. You don't want all three up top, because if someone unintentionally kills someone at the bottom, that's a long way to go. So you're spreading these cities out through the territory, just like they are on the east side of the Jordan. And I'll show you a picture in a second where the cities were, and you can see them. But basically, you're setting apart these cities. You're making sure the roads are prepared so people can get to these cities from anywhere in the new land of Israel. And the purpose of these cities is so that any manslayer may flee there. Even if he's a murderer, he can flee there until he's brought before the court and it's determined that he's a murderer. But this is a place of protection for a fair trial so that we can see, what was this unintentional and accidental? Well, then this city will be a city of refuge for those and protect the people that need to be protected because it was an accident. But it will be but they will be taken from the city and put to death if it was for murder. But that's the location. Their purpose, which I kind of just got into a little bit, is this. It says, now this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live. So this is the person that can flee there, and it becomes his refuge, his place of protection. It says, when he strikes down his friend without premeditation, not hating him previously. It was not in his heart. He did not plan it out. This was an accident. And then he gives an example of what would be an accident. Because you can be like, how could you kill somebody by accident? Well, here's a good example. He says, as when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. And then, for this reason, this is why he can, this is the purpose of the protection, lest the avenger of blood pursue the manslayer when his heart is angry. So whether this is a relative, or whether this is someone sent by the family, or whether this is someone that is avenging the death of this person. And it says, and in the midst of the the heat of the moment and the finding out that your brother or your friend or whoever it is has died, it says so that he does not pursue him while he's angry and overtake him, because the way is long and strike down his life, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated him previously. So again, you got to make the road, prepare the roads, make sure these places are spread throughout the land so that someone can flee there, especially in the heat of the moment. And you got to think about that now. I mean, I don't know if anyone in here has been put in that place of a close friend or a close a sibling or a child dies and if it was, you know, whether it's a drunk driver or something like that, the anger that wells up and your desire to whether it's vengeance or justice, either way, he's saying these cities are there for the person to flee there, especially if he was not deserving of death because he hadn't hated him. There wasn't premeditation or anything like that. And the Lord says, therefore, I am commanding you, saying, you shall set apart three cities for yourself. So the purpose of those cities is for someone who unintentionally killed someone to be able to flee until they could have a fair trial, and it could be determined whether or not this person had murdered or it was unintentional. In verse 8 through 10, he talks about three more cities being added for a total of nine. If Israel is submissive to the Lord and they obey the Lord and the Lord gives them the full measure of the land that he promised to Abraham, he says, now, if Yahweh your God enlarges your territory, just as he has sworn to your fathers and gives to you all the land which he has promised to give to your fathers, if you be careful to do all this commandment, which I am commanding you today, to love Yahweh your God and to walk in his ways all your days, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three, right? So if more land's added, we're going to need more cities. And so that would be a total of nine cities of refuge in the entirety of Israel. He says, verse 10, so innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be on you. Finally, in the last part here, it talks about those, if it was actual murder. This is the limitation of these cities. They were not a harbor for murderers. He says, but if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him, so this is purposeful, is in their heart, their mind, they intended it, and they planned for it. He says, and he rises up against him and strikes down his life so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities. He says, then the elders of his city, wherever he was from, they shall send and take him from there and give him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. So, again, they're not. It's not a harbor for murderers. This is a place of refuge for those who unintentionally killed someone. He says, you shall not pity him. You shall not, and you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. So that is the cities of refuge. Now, I'm just going to read through this one without explaining the thing, but look at Numbers 35. And in light of what we just learned in Deuteronomy 19, you can see how Moses took Numbers 35 and gives us Deuteronomy 19. But here's what the Lord said, and this is what Moses told the Israelites very, very soon before this in Numbers 35 on the plains of Moab. It says, now Yahweh spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite of Jericho, saying, command the sons of Israel that they give to the Levites from the inheritance of their possession cities to live in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. Now, I cut out some verses here. I'm going to show you a map in a second. Basically, there's a total of 48 cities. 42 cities plus the six cities of refuge. Those were the cities of the Levites, which, again, makes sense. The place where the person would flee for refuge would be a city of the priests, where the priest would be there to both... I mean, you got to think, you just put yourself in that situation. If you accidentally killed someone, and what would come with that? That would devastate your life and the guilt that you would have and all that sort of stuff. So you're not only protected from the manslayer, but you're surrounded by those who are supposed to be shepherding the people of Israel. And so the six cities of refuge are six of the 48 cities of the Levites. He says in verse 6, and the cities that you shall give to the Levites shall be six cities of refuge. You shall give for the manslayer to flee. Sorry, I thought this was cut out. It's right here. In addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. All the cities which you shall give to the Levites will be 48 cities, together with their pasture lands. Now, as for the cities which you shall give from the possession of the sons of Israel, you shall take more from the larger, you shall take less from the smaller. Each shall give some of his cities to the Levites in proportion to his possession, which he inherits. We talked about that when we talked about the righteous priests. They're going to be spread throughout Israel. The cities of the Levites are spread throughout Israel. They were to be the shepherds. They were to be the voices that are bringing the people of Israel into covenant obedience with God, and they are spread throughout. If it's a larger territory like Judah, there's going to be more Levitical cities. If it's a smaller territory like Gad, it's going to be smaller Levitical or lesser Levitical cities, but they're supposed to be spread throughout the territory so that the priests are in all the territory. It says, then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge. Again, this is on top of the three that have already been established on the east of the Jordan, that the manslayer who struck down any person unintentionally may flee there. And the cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger. So this is a protection from those who want to avenge the blood of the person who died, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. Again, there has to be a fair trial. There has to be investigation to see, was it intentional or not? Was it premeditated or not? Was it truly an accident, or was it something that was that happened because of neglect or premeditation? He says, in the cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities across the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan. And so that's the six. They are to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the sojourner and for the foreign resident among them, that anyone who strikes down a person unintentionally may flee there. So anyone living within the land of Israel may flee there and have a fair trial. Verse 16, just like we saw in Deuteronomy 19, but if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. And the murderer shall surely be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he would die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he would die, as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. And if he pushed him out of hatred or threw something at him lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. So just like we had examples in the first of what unintentional death could look like, here we have many examples of what intentional death looks like. There was a purposeful striking, a purposeful hatred, or playing out of hatred, and murder. Anyone that murders someone is always to be put to death. He says in Numbers 35, 22, 25, but if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or if he threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any stone by which one might die, yet without seeing. So again, I just think of like, I remember one time watching kids throw rocks into the Grand Canyon. You know what I mean? It's like a bad idea. You don't know who's down there. Yeah, but that would be unintentional. Some kid was just doing something like that. He threw a stone without seeing it, fell upon him, and he died. He was not his enemy. He wasn't seeking his injury. Then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these legal judgments. These are the legal judgments. God is laying out what his righteous judgment will be in these situations. They will come. This will happen. And this is what righteousness looks like. And the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of refuge. So, again, they may call for him, they may have a trial, and they're like, this was totally unintentional. It was accidental. And so they'll take him back to the city of refuge, and that's where he'll be. And it says, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil. He goes on to say, but if the manslayer at any time goes beyond the border of his city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of his city of refuge, kills the manslayer, he will not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. So that's the whole point. It's a refuge for him. If he leaves the city, that's on him. He says, but after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession, and these things shall be for a statutory judgment to you throughout your generations in all your places of habitation. One more. And if anyone... Is this... Yeah. Sorry, this is it. But if anyone strikes down a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the mouth of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Now this gets into the end of Deuteronomy 19 here. He says, moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. Now that would be a temptation, especially for his loved ones, right? Can we just pay any amount of money? Can we basically buy back his life? He said, you cannot take ransom for someone that murdered someone else. the judgment from the Lord, the righteous judgment, is those who murder are put to death. He says, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall not take a ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. So you may, even the innocent one, you can say, can we give the manslayer money so that he can return beforehand? That's not the righteous judgment of the Lord. You have to submit to what the Lord says here. He says, so you shall not pollute the land. If you do either one of those, then you're polluting the land with blood. Murderers pollute the land with blood if they're not put to death. And those who accidentally killed someone, if they don't live in the city of refuge till the death of the high priest, they pollute the land with blood, and then is going to come about the judgment of the Lord, the curse of God upon the people. So he's like, you've got to submit to what I say here. This is the righteous judgment of the Lord. This is how the courts should investigate and then determine in the case of a death in the land. He says, so you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land. And look at this. And no propitiation can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. That's important. God is saying, there is no murder in my land, and there is no murder in my people. And if there is murder, then the cost of that murder is the life of the one that murdered the person. Blood pollutes the land, and that will bring about the wrath and the judgment of God. And so, for the sake of the people, you've got to lead in righteousness. The people live in righteousness. These things will happen. There are going to be people that hate their brother and murder them. That person's put to death. There's going to be accidental death. That person is in the city of refuge. But you have to listen to and submit to the Lord, because there's bigger things at play here. It's not just what you think is right. It's what God says is right. And again, the direct implications for us and the Word of God. And he says, and you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, Yahweh, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. So that's the bigger purpose. This is Yahweh's land. This is where the presence of Yahweh is. These are Yahweh's standards when these things happen. And they must listen, and they must trust him, and they must in their courts of law, when these things happen, this is the righteous and legal judgment of Yahweh God, and this is how he wants them to govern his nation, because they are his people. So all that being said, that is the full depth of the cities of refuge and their purpose in the law. To give you a kind of a summary, so what and where are these cities of refuge? Well, this is a map. These are the different cities of the Levites spread out throughout the territory of Israel. You've got the 12 different tribes, and you've got the cities of the Levites, which I have a better map. You can see them better here. So those are the cities of the Levites. Some of them we don't know exactly where they were, but the cities of refuge are spread out. You got three on this side, three on that side, and you can see how they're spread throughout the territory so that someone that accidentally killed someone could flee there. Exodus 21, God said, that's the first time he says, you know, I want you to set apart a place for these people to flee. Those are the 48 Levitical cities. In Joshua 21, you see them giving all the 48 cities and their names to the Levites. And again, I didn't quote the whole thing, but Joshua 21 lays the whole thing out. And it lays out the cities of refuge for them. So there's three cities on the east side of the Jordan and three cities on the west side of the Jordan. Deuteronomy 4 talks about the three on the east side. We got Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan over here in Ashtaroth, Ramoth, Gilead, and in the wilderness, down in the desert down there. And then on the other side, we have Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron, which are going to be the cities of refuge on the west side of the Jordan. And so these were cities designated for people who accidentally killed another Israelite. The judges were to use the law to determine whether it was an accident or whether it was a premeditated homicide, and to allow temporary or permanent sanctuary for anyone who killed someone. Does that make sense? So it would be temporary for a murderer, because he'd be taken from that city and put to death by the blood avenger. It would be permanent for someone who accidentally killed someone after it was investigated, and they would live in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. So they were to the newly conquered land would be divided into three parts. The roads were to be prepared, and the cities were to be set apart for the manslayer to flee there. Between Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19, you have three examples of cases that would be legitimate accidental homicides. Like I said, in Deuteronomy 19:5, you got the guy swinging the axe accidentally kills his brother and he could flee there and live. In Numbers 35, 22, and 23, you got someone that pushed someone without enmity. So you push someone, they fell, they hit their head, whatever happened, there was an accident and they died. You threw something without lying in wait, whether it was a stone or whatever it may be, and you didn't see the person and they died, that would be an accident. So there's three examples there of people who could be killed in a way by accident. And then in Exodus 21, like we said, God himself says that he let him fall into his hands. So God allowed that circumstance, and this is a city of refuge for the person that had to walk through that trial, even though they caused the death of someone else. Like we said, cities of refuge did not protect people, the guilty of voluntary manslaughter, first or second degree murder, premeditated hatred, or purposeful hatred of someone, as we see in Deuteronomy 19, 11 through 13, and Numbers 35, 16 through 2. I'm not going to read those again, but again, and the purpose of that is because the sixth commandment says, you shall not murder. That is a commandment of the Lord. That's the law of the Lord. And so murderers shall be put to death. In Exodus 20, did I write this down? I don't think I put it up here. In Exodus 20, 13, he says, you shall not murder. Deuteronomy 5, 17, again, when Moses is speaking to this generation and telling them what God spoke from Mount Sinai, he says, you shall not murder. Numbers 35, 31 says, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. He shall surely be put to death. So that's the standard. That's the legal judgment of the Lord. No murder in his land, and any murderer will be put to death. I'm getting behind my slides here. Let me see. I'm okay on the slides. There is one thing here that is kind of cool, because he talks about more cities being added. If Israel were to obey the Lord, if they were to get into the land and submit to him, and he were to give them the entire territory, then he says three more cities, a total of nine, should be set apart as cities of refuge. And that was from this, Deuteronomy 19, 8 through 10, he says, if he enlarges the territory, you'll add three more cities besides these three. The three he's talking about are the three on the west side of the Jordan. And that comes from what he swore in the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham back in Genesis 15, 18. It says, on that day, Yahweh cut a covenant with Abram, saying, to your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Israel never possessed and dwelled in and had authority over that entire land. During the time of Solomon, for a brief window, had some authority over a massive chunk of land. But Israel never obeyed the Lord, and the Lord never gave that territory to Israel. They never lived in it as the actual nation of Israel. This is something that won't occur until Jesus returns in the millennial kingdom, and the promises of the new covenant are all played out, which the promises of the Abrahamic covenant will be played out, and they will have the entire land that he has sworn to give to them. So that's why three more cities were never added. There were never nine cities of refuge. There were only the six. Again, Deuteronomy 11, he talks about this, the covenant that he made with Abram. He says, if you're careful to keep the entire commandment, which I'm commanding you, to love Yahweh, your God, to walk in his ways, to cling to him, then Yahweh will dispossess all these nations before you. You'll dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, your border. It will be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river to the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. So again, God did give them the territory of Canaan, but if you read at the very beginning of Judges, they did not obey the Lord in the way that he prescribed. They left many of the Canaanites there and the idolatry there, and they ended up intermingling with them, marrying them, and turning to idols immediately. And that's the whole book of Judges. So this never actually played out. But it has to, because God said he would do it. He said he would give to Abram and his descendants this land. So it has to happen. It hasn't happened to this day. Joshua 1, 2 through 4, again, he even tells Joshua, again, if they go in, cross the Jordan, obey him, he says they will have the land from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. All the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea towards the setting of the sun, will be your territory. Again, Israel started well, didn't finish the job, and it never played out the way that the Lord swore to Abram. So either God exaggerated, lied, couldn't pull off what he said to Abram he would do, or it's just got to happen in the future. And that's where we stand. It will happen exactly like he said in the future when Christ returns. But for now, to this point, there's only been six cities of refuge, which makes me think there's got to be cities of refuge in the millennial kingdom. There's got to be a place for accidental death, which means there has to be the possibility for accidental death, and there has to be, you know, so again, you just got to think through that. Even when you think about the millennial kingdom, there is still the possibility of sin, the possibility of death, and the submission to and the obedience of the standards of the Lord, the legal judgments of the Lord. Whew, that's the cities of refuge. The purpose of the cities of refuge, at both ways, whether it's putting the murderer to death or it's protecting the person that accidentally killed someone, it's making sure that the blood guiltiness, that the land is not polluted by the blood of murder. Does that make sense? Because if the avenger kills the person that accidentally killed someone, that's not right. That would be murder. So you're protecting someone that's not a murderer, even though he caused the death of someone, and you're putting to death someone that purposefully murdered. Both of those, do you see how the Lord is protecting his people from blood guiltiness? Because this is Yahweh's land, where Yahweh lives. This is where he dwells, and this is his standard. All right, the next part is this, and these two are going to go much quicker. The permanency of boundaries. So the next thing he says in verse 14, he says, "You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that Yahweh your God gives you to possess." Again, to make this real brief, when they get into the land, they're going to designate the different territories for the tribes, and those are designated by Joshua in Joshua, those are set for life. Tribes don't share, and land doesn't move. You know, Gad doesn't give some to Manasseh, and Manasseh gives some to Judah, and Judah gives some to Dan. The boundaries are set. And then we see evidence of individual boundaries being set as well. Even when we talked about, you know, the sabbatical year, when, you know, even if you were to enslave yourself to someone else or your possessions to someone else in the sabbatical year, you were to give those things back so the inheritance doesn't move around. And there's one example I'll show you in a second. But to make this one very quick, the purpose of the permanency of the borders is to prevent both the leaders or the people of greed of taking what the Lord has given to someone else as their inheritance. Does that make sense? The inheritance is to remain within the tribe and within the family. And this is how he takes care of his people. It's his land. He gives his land to his people. And those people are not to take his land out of greed or neglect or stealing from their brother or their sister. So the point, how this brings back under that umbrella of righteousness, righteousness will not allow greed. The rulers themselves should not be taking land from people, and they should be making sure that those that are living in the land are recognizing this is God's land, Yahweh's land given to us, and you would never take the inheritance of another brother or sister in the Lord. And so, righteousness does not allow greed. Leaders were not allowed to be men of greed. Actually, in Exodus 18, when Jethro is talking to Moses, he's talking about how to establish leadership, which is what Moses and Israel adopted, and the Lord later, this is how they established leadership. But in this chapter, he says, you need to select excellent men out of all the people. Again, this is very similar to like the standards of elders in the New Testament. He says, those who fear God, men of truth, so they have integrity, they have a fear of the Lord, submission to the Lord. And he says, those who hate greedy gain. They would be people that were trusted and would not want to take from others. And we're applying this here to even people's property. He says, and you shall place these men over them as leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Other places in the Old Testament that talk about people's boundary markers. First thing, Deuteronomy 27, when we get into the curses, I mean, that's one of the curses of the law. If you move your neighbor's boundary marker so that you gain what is part of their inheritance, well, then you're cursed. So again, that's a big deal. The Lord does not allow this. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all the people shall say amen. Everyone agrees. So everybody's coming underneath the standard of this covenant, this promise, or this law that God has given them. Proverbs 22 and 23 talk about this as well. It says, do not move the ancient boundary which your fathers made. Again, that is very similar to exactly what he says right here in Deuteronomy 19. Proverbs 23, 10 through 11, do not move the ancient boundary and do not come into the fields of the orphans, for their Redeemer is strong and he will plead their case against you. So again, you start taking, especially from those who are dependent upon Yahweh, those who are weak, those who are needy. I mean, we've already talked about that. He has an affinity for and a love for those who are dependent upon the love of his people, which is a picture of his love for them. If you start taking from those who are in want and need. I mean, you are standing toe to toe, face to face with Yahweh God, and he's coming. And then Hosea 10, this is about the judgment of God's wrath being poured out on Israel. But one of the reasons is the princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. I mean, the point is they become greedy. They're taking from the people. Instead of protecting the people and shepherding the people and watching over the people and pointing the people back to God, they're stealing from the people. And they're stealing from those who are more needy than them. And so he says, I will pour out my wrath like water. So again, God's righteous judgment in the courts will be, you do not move ancient boundary markers. Whether we're talking about tribes or personal property, those things are established by God. And those things belong to his people the way that he has given them. And this is a protection against greed and against people taking advantage of those who were in need or in want. In his commentary on Deuteronomy, Alan Harmon said, each Israelite's property was to be marked and no removal of the markers could be permitted. So that, I mean, this is a permanent statute for Israel. The land had been gifted by the Lord. That's the biggest point there that you got to see. That if you had something, that was given to you by God. And no other person had a right to take that or to move that or to steal some of that from you. And all were to recognize that. And they even said it together in Deuteronomy 27 when they're coming in underneath the Mosaic Covenant and saying that they're saying amen. They're agreeing with God. There was a curse to them if they moved their neighbor's boundary marker. He says, the land had been gifted by the Lord, the great king. And so such an offense was a reality against him. You have to remember who you're stealing from. When you steal from your neighbor, you're stealing from Yahweh God who gave that to your neighbor. And that's the bigger picture. He says, a conspicuous example, and this is what I was going to bring up, of the breach of this promise is the case involving Ahab and Naboth. So if you know that story in 1 Kings, you have a king who was supposed to be leading his people in righteousness. And that king wanted a new place for his vineyard, so he wants to take Naboth's land. And then through Jezebel, his wife, they end up killing Naboth. Ahab takes his land. But the thing Ahab is rebuked for was taking the inheritance of Naboth. I mean, murder is bad. I'm not getting, don't go and get me wrong. I mean, he was guilty of murder too. But what the Lord is upset for is that Ahab, the king of Israel, is basically moving the boundary marker of Naboth, and he's bringing that into his own possession, his own inheritance. And God says that is not okay. And for that, that is one of the reasons that Ahab died. What made Ahab's crime so serious was that his action was intended to rob Naboth, not only of his land, but of his inheritance. And again, if you go read that example, you see him talk about that in 1 Kings 22, 37 to 38. And so, again, that just is an example in Scripture of someone taking, you know, moving a boundary marker, taking someone's inheritance, and God bringing about the death penalty for Ahab because of this. Finally, the third thing here in Deuteronomy 19 is the integrity of witnesses. Now, we saw in Numbers 35 how he brought this part into if there was someone guilty or basically someone that had brought about the death of someone else, and he's saying if there was a malicious witness that rises up, then he would be guilty of the same thing. So if you're basically saying, if you bring a false testimony against someone saying this guy's guilty of murder, and it turns out you brought a false testimony and he wasn't, then you yourself would receive the penalty, the death penalty that you wanted your brother to have. Here, it's not necessarily attached to unintentional murder. We actually saw this also mentioned in Deuteronomy 17 when it comes to idolatry. You bring false witness against someone committing idolatry, they were to be put to death. But if you bring a false testimony, then you were to receive their punishment. That same thing is brought up here. Now, again, this is straight from the law itself. In the law, or in the Ten Commandments that God spoke audibly to his people from Mount Sinai, he says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So that's just foundational law that they can't do. Deuteronomy 5:20, he repeats it, you shall not bring false witness against your neighbor. Exodus 23, he talks about again, you shall not bear false report, and don't join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. So every time it's talking about false witness, it's always talking about, it's not somebody that unintentionally, or maybe, you know, I think that was the person, you know, it was dark, it was hard to see. It's not that kind of thing. you're maliciously, purposefully, with a desire for this purpose, this person to be unjustly and unrighteously punished, you're willing to lie about that and bring about injustice in the land because of some hatred in your heart. You may not have raised your hand and actually done, you know, murdered or done some deed, but you want this person to suffer and you're willing to lie about it. That's what this is all about. So it brings about unrighteousness and injustice in the land because someone has hatred or enmity in their heart towards a brother and they're willing to lie so that that person gets punished. That can't happen in the land. And then we already saw in Deuteronomy 17, he says, on the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the mouth of one witness. This has to do with idolatry. So again, I mean, there could be a case where someone accuses someone else of idolatry or worshiping someone other than Yahweh God. But he's saying, for the protection of these people and to making sure that this person doesn't just want, because they knew the death penalty was attached to that, to make sure there was no false witness, there had to be two to three witnesses. And the hand of the witness would be first to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of the people, so you'll purge evil from your midst. So anyway, the whole point of that is to have integrity and honesty and truthfulness so that justice and righteousness are existing in the land, and you don't have people bringing about false testimony, which would bring about injustice or even the death of someone that didn't deserve it. And so to read it, it says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. We see this even up into the New Testament times. I mean, this is one of the things that made the trial of Christ so corrupt, was they couldn't even get two to three witnesses to agree on what Christ had done. But they were striving to find some amount of, they just needed a witness. And they chose false witnesses, false testimony against Christ to put to death the Son of God. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have had the dispute shall stand before Yahweh, before the priests, and the judges who will be in office in those days. So if there's just one person to accuse him, then both men stand before them and there's a trial. And he says, and the judges shall inquire thoroughly, so that's the job of the judge. And behold, if the witness is a false witness and he's accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. So you got a dispute. There's only one witness. They go to court. You figure out, was it true or was it not? If this person purposefully is bringing a false testimony against his brother because he wants him to be punished, then the person that brought the false witness will receive the punishment he had intended for his brother to receive. If it's true and it was a true witness, then the person who was rightly accused would receive that punishment. And here is the point. He says, oh, the rest will hear and be afraid and never again do such an evil thing among you. I mean, imagine if this was a standard in our nation. And this stuff happens all the time, whether it's slander, gossip, whatever it is, or false testimony. I mean, this is just prevalent. So obviously, we can see in our culture, this is just the heart of man. If you want to hurt your enemy without doing the actual deed of hurting him, well, then you just bring a false testimony and get him thrown in jail or punished by some sort of legal means. And then your hands are clean, right? But the thing is there's no injustice or unrighteousness in the land of God. And he says, thus your eye shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That's the whole principle there is, and you've probably heard this before, lex talionis, that is the whole idea of the standard of the punishment must match the crime. And basically this is, in the end, this is what the Lord's calling for. He's calling for a righteous judgment, a righteous standard, a total justice. Yeah, and this protects people from being punished in an inordinate way for something that they did, but also protects from people not being punished according to the legal standard and judgment that God has laid out in his law. And so all that being said, the Lord is basically saying in the end, whatever the person is guilty of, then that is the proportional justice that they should receive. It's the law of retaliation. And it ensures that punishment fits the crime. Now, again, this isn't saying that you don't show grace and you don't show mercy. We're talking about the legal system, the court system of the nation of Israel. And when there has been crime or false testimony, the punishment that is to bring about righteousness and justice in the land, both for the fear of the people and the glory of Yahweh God, is eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. This prevented harsh, inequivalent vengeance. So it protected in that way, but it also guaranteed righteousness and justice in the land, and it protected that way. So again, if a person brought a false testimony, and then that person is put to death for the false testimony because they wanted their brother to be put to death, that would, like you said, the people of Israel would hear that and fear, I will never do that. And again, or if you stole something, and because you stole something, you had to pay back four times, and the people of Israel hear that, then they're going to hear that, and it causes fear. And so, you know, whether it's lying, idolatry, murder, or robbery, those things don't spread throughout the land. But on the other side, like I said, it prevents harsh and inequivalent vengeance. The laws of Talion, this is a quote from Daniel Block in his commentary, demand that punishment for crimes against another person be proportional to the crimes committed rather than being more severe. Rather than promoting vengeance, this principle actually limited the penalties that adjudicators could impose on offenders. So it works both ways, right? It actually protects you from receiving a punishment that is unjust and unrighteous. And it also protects the nation from allowing those who are practicing injustice and unrighteousness to be able to thrive or to practice that sin within the nation, which would pollute the whole nation. And so all of these things being said, the whole point is when things came into the court of law, when there had to be judgment, whether that was an unintentional death, whether that was boundaries, or whether that was a witness that came forth, and you're trying to determine whether it's a true witness or a false witness, the standard of the Lord, the standard of His righteousness, is clearly given in His law, and that is how the leaders must lead the people, that is how the people must live for there to be righteousness and justice in the land. And if they were to live in this way, and if they were to lead in this way, that would bring about the blessings of Yahweh God. That would bring about the righteousness, or that would bring about the blessings of the law that accompany righteous submission and obedience to His word. But if they were to decide, we're going to do this our own way, they were to decide, we're going to let this murderer live because the person's giving us ransom money for their life or whatever it may be, then that actually brings about the judgment of Yahweh God on the whole land. And so again, the leaders leading in righteousness, the people living in righteousness, it's not just here's your law and this is how you run the nation. It's this is how you submit to the Lord, love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, obey the Lord. This is what brings about the blessing of the Lord. This is for the good of all of the people. And to neglect His commands and to go against what He says actually is for the harm of the whole nation. So all that being said, like I said, we're not Israel. We're not under the Mosaic law. But the things you learn from this tell you a lot about the character of God. There's direct application on how we are to live. I mean, we should never bring false testimony against a brother or a sister. We should never lie, gossip, slander to bring about something that person does not deserve. When there is, when there's actual sin, we need to go to our brother or our sister because we're striving to bring them back to the Lord and not allow them to continue to practice their sin, which would bring about, it would be detrimental for their own life and their own soul. And we need to make sure that we are examples of and leaders in righteousness and justice in everything that we do. So, hope that was helpful. Like I said, that's the end for this calendar year. We'll be back in January, and we'll do a review, and then we'll do a Q&A, and we'll start from there. And hopefully, we'll finish Deuteronomy this year. All right, let me pray for us.